Hey everyone!
Welcome to the RUF at TC podcast.
RUF is a community on campus
learning about who Jesus is
and what he has done for us.
For more information about and ways you can support RUF at TCU,
please visit ruf.org/TCU.
It is this wonderful and this beautiful text about something called Babylon, and we're going to read that in just a moment. Let me give you a question to ponder before we do. What do you do with the brokenness in your world? What do you do with the brokenness in your own life? What do you do, like some of us in this room did over spring break, when you go to the country of India and see women trapped in slavery, to see them trapped in brothels? What do you do with the idea of unjust economic systems? What do you do with the own hurt that you cause? What do you do with that when you're looking for hope and looking for answers? How do you make sense of that? That's the thing I want you to consider tonight. We're going to tackle that idea as we take a look at what's going on in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18. Let's ask him to help us to understand what he would have to teach us tonight. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this text. There is truth in it. There is hope in it. There is profound grace in it. If we would but have ears to hear, would you help us tonight to do that? Would you help us to see? Would you help us, O Lord? And would you comfort us with your grace and your mercy? But would you also sober us, Lord, with what you have to say to us about this great city labeled Babylon? We ask this all in your name's sake. Come, O Lord, your servants are listening. Amen. Well, subtlety is deception's best vehicle. If one is looking to fool or to deceive, the best way to do so is slowly and in minor fashion, not with gaudy and glaring differences. Maybe you were like me growing up. Each month, I loved it when the magazine Highlights, okay, I don't know if y'all know what that is, Highlights would show up at my house. First encountered in some random doctor's or dentist's office, I'm sure, I came to love this kid's magazine full of poetry, of short stories, crafts, games, and puzzles. And one of my favorites was what, I don't know what it's called, but I'm going to call it Find the Differences. Okay, you remember these? Two pictures, almost exactly identical. And you were asked to spot the 10 differences or so, you know, there in the pictures. Maybe a hat had a different pattern. A dog maybe had a missing collar, or a bicycle had an added reflector in one of the other photos. You see, there was the true, and then there was the counterfeit. And the challenge, though, was spotting the minor differences to see what was false. But here's the key. You had to look. They weren't obvious. When I collected baseball cards as a kid, you had to learn how to spot fakes. And only a trained eye could spot them. And I think that we see this day too as well with things like fake Twitter accounts. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Okay, like the changing of a capital L or a capital I to like a lowercase L. It's hard to tell the untrained eye. Only a discerning one, well-trained, will spot the difference and know in the end what is true and what is false. But nevertheless, the subtlety aids the deception. And untrained eyes are most susceptible to being duped. Highlights magazines, baseball cards, and Twitter accounts are relatively tame examples, I know, of how counterfeit works itself out in this world. But for John and for his readers, the counterfeit poses a serious threat. What do I mean? You see, for John, there is the true. And there is the counterfeit all throughout this revelation that he's been telling us. The real and the counterfeit. And this pertains not to things like baseball cards and Twitter accounts, but it pertains to all of reality itself. The real, the true, and the fake. And as we've seen week in and week out, John is wanting us to see things rightly. Thus, the images to wake us up. You see, here in Revelation 17 and 18, John is drawing out, in stark relief, not in subtle contrast, in other words, the difference between the real and the counterfeit. Throughout the book, John has been drawing this out. There is the real Trinity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Contrasted with that, there is the false Trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And tonight we learn of two more contrasts. The harlot, the whore, the prostitute. In contrast with what we will see next week, the true bride. And secondly, we learn of that city, that seductive city, that city called Babylon. And it stands in contrast with what we'll look at 2 and 3 weeks from now, the true city, the better city, the city that is to come, called the New Jerusalem. You see, together in John's Old Testament rich layered imagery, we get a picture tonight of this seductive city called Babylon. And it is through the jarring contrast, part of its scene tonight, that John is trying to get us to see something, and it's no small something. You see, in a sense, John is putting before each of us, you and me, a question tonight. What story are you living by? What story do you hook your life up into? Everybody's doing it. You must have some macro story for your life, even if it's the own story that I create by myself. You're still connecting it into something. And John is asking you to consider that tonight. Is it the story of Babylon and Sex and the City? Or is it the story of the bride? The bride, but I get ahead of myself. John is saying this, y'all. He knows that you and me and all of his readers find power and status and comfort as alluring pursuits in life. I mean, who doesn't want the easy life, right? I mean, sign me up. Who doesn't want to be recognized as successful and great? I'm in. How about you? Well, same as it ever was, isn't it? Cool is always in vogue, and perhaps maybe never more than in a place like TCU. Tonight, John is showing us God's kindness, where tonight there is an expose on evil. John is showing us the present in light of the unseen realities of the present and the future, so that we might know ourselves and the God who rescued us in Christ. And not surprisingly, the expose reveals to us something scandalous, a prostitute and her work. But be sure of this. These stark images, grotesque, risque, and certainly not G-rated as they are given that we might easily spot which is true and counterfeit. You must see that. Because why? Because for the most deceived, the most asleep, the most bored, it's us that need the most discordant images to finally see what is true. So what does John show us tonight? Well, it's listed right there in Revelation 17:1. He shows us the judgment of the great prostitute. And three things about her to boot: her character, her allure, and lastly, her end, where she is headed. So let's take a look at first. I don't have slides tonight, so I'll just try to remind you with my words over and over again. The first thing I want to show you tonight is the city of Babylon's character, what she is like. And you can find that all over the place in a series of verses. I'll show you some of them in just a moment. Let's take a look firstly what Babylon is. That's what I mean by her character and what is being described here. John tells us in verse 3 that he is taken by the Spirit into the wilderness and is shown the image of a prostitute on a beast. But this prostitute is the personification, that is key, the personification, or another word to say it, the embodiment of a city called Babylon. Verse 5 tells us that. Let's read it together. It says this: there was a name written on her forehead, a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. What do we notice about her? Well, we notice that she's finely adorned, beautiful, attractive, seductive, and alluring. The jewels and finery denote that she is of high class. And this is because she is a city one full of economic prospering, flourishing, you see, attends her. So two questions that we need to answer if we want to understand what the character is about. First is this: what is so significant about the image of prostitution? Why does that keep showing up? Why does the language of a prostitute, a whore or a harlot, however your translation reads it, why does that keep showing up? And then secondly, the question is, what's the deal with calling her Babylon? You see, if we don't understand both of those images, we won't understand what's going on here. So let's tackle them in series. First of all, let's take a look at the idea of the prostitute. We must begin here. Throughout the Old Testament, God, having saved his people by his sheer grace, called them into fellowship with himself. You can go and read that about Exodus 19 and 20. Okay? The relationship with him consisted in walking faithfully with him, faithfully with God, and worshiping no other gods. However, God's people back then are just like you and me, aren't they? Right? In that we don't remain faithful to this call to worship him alone. How so? Let me see if I can explain. Well, first it's important to understand what worship itself is. It's not merely singing songs and praying, okay? I think that's what we think of when we think of worshiping. Though that is certainly part of it. You see, worship, as far as it relates to us, is about what we make supreme in our lives, what we give ultimate value and worth to. It's, in other words, what defines us. It is declaring, in the right sense, it is declaring and delighting in God himself. It is to live in a way that God himself is our summum bonum, what the philosophers called our highest good. And knowing this about what worship is, by contrast, to worship anything else that God, but God alone, is to engage in what the Bible calls idolatry or idolatry. Sure, it can be bowing down to little man-made statues, that's true, but it doesn't have to be. Interestingly, the prophet Ezekiel talks about idols of what? Of the heart. You see, so a thing doesn't have to be tangible or visible to worship. Idolatry, you see, is a very, very intimate thing. Why? Because it is giving the deepest part of ourselves over to that thing to get a sense of self, to feel human and fully alive. To have it feels like life. To not feels like our ruin. Let me give you an illustration. When I was in your shoes, my undergraduate degree was in biology, and I thought that I wanted to go to medical school. And so, over and over again, my life, semester after semester, was filled with academic performance and success. I mean, I remember literally bailing on relational commitments that I had made. I remember orienting my entire life around what I was going to be able to do academically. I had to quit a team that I played on, a sports team I played on at school, so that I could study for my classes. I was orienting my life around this, and God in his providence to me would have me actually not go to medical school. And I wish you could have known me at that time, because it felt like my life was falling apart. Why did it feel that way? Why does it feel like that way for you when something you've given your heart and life over to, right? Here's why. It's because I had made that thing an idol. I was nothing without an MD after my name. I wasn't a person. And I didn't know how to handle the fact that it wasn't going to be coming. God in his grace exposed my idolatry. Where has he done that for you? Where would it be in his kindness to show you that very thing? It can be something tangible, a person. It can be sexual relationship, money. It can be independence. Dadgummit, I'm just going to be the person that stakes my own claim in this life, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. You can make an idol out of that. Now, knowing all this, what does any of this have to do with a prostitute? Well, let's go back. Knowing this, let's come back to this. All throughout the Old Testament, God's people were faithless to him. Despite his faithfulness to them, he showed grace and they didn't. In fact, they ran to other idols. And here it is. And that practice of running to other things to give your heart to it is what the Bible calls whoredom. Whoredom. Was it literal sex? It could be, but it didn't have to be. It conveyed giving the most intimate parts of ourselves over to other loves, giving what is reserved to our faithful God alone. Go and read Ezekiel 16 sometime. Read the whole chapter. See if it doesn't make you blush. Go read the prophet Hosea. Listen to the story of Hosea's wife running away from him over and over again, and how God tells Hosea to over and over again go back to her, because it's a picture of his grace for people like you and me. That's the picture that we get all throughout the picture of the Old Testament. So there it is. Secondly, what about this name of Babylon? By the way, this is the longest of the 3 points, so I recognize that. Why Babylon? Why not Tyre? Why not Damascus? Why not some other city from Egypt or somewhere from Assyria? Well, the reason goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. Do you remember? The people on earth gathered to build a town. And in that town, they wanted to build a tower that went all the way up to heaven to show the world how great they were. It was an expression of their pride. And do you remember the town's name? Babel. The root for Babylon. And now, many years later, of course, in 586 BC, there was a real country called Babylonia. They were the world's superpowers of the day. You see, before you had Rome, you had Greece. And before you had the great Alexander and his Greece, you had an empire called the Persians. And who did the Persians take away world superpower from? The Babylonians. That's when it happened. And it's this group of people that in 586, 587 BC came marching from modern-day Iraq into the Fertile Crescent, and they destroyed and decimated the people of Israel. And they took those people, the rich and the elite especially, back to the city, the capital city of Babylon, Babylonia, a town called Babylon. And Babylon came to represent pagan rulership, not God's people, the oppression of God's people. And by John's time, some 585 years in the future, around, you know, zero or so, I mean, 90 AD is probably where he wrote this book. By that time, Babylon took on this whole meaning, and it meant this: any system, any world system, and its values that were set up over against the kingdom of God. Now, I've just tried to answer the question about prostitution in Babylon. Why does that matter? Here it is. In sum, Babylon is a worldly system, call it worldliness if you like, across all times and places, that is set up against the kingdom of God. It is personified as a prostitute precisely because the city's values, like exploitative power and commerce, as we'll see in just a moment, are engaged with by the nations at the highest level of intimacy. Now, I know that's taken me a while to describe that, but unless you understand what she is like and who she is, you won't be able to make sense of this text. So let's take a look, secondly, not primarily at her character anymore, but why is Babylon so attractive? Where do we see that in this text? And so secondly, let's take a look at her allure. Take a look with me at verse 17:4. Let's take a look at her. Here she is. She's described in all of her sultriness. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. That's fine clothing. And adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. What's the picture here? We see that she is drawn in, that she is attractive, that people are drawn into her. Look at verse 3 of 18. It says this: "For all nations have drunk the wine of her passion, of her sexual morality." And two groups I want to show you. "And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth, secondly, have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." And then when you consider verse 9 and 11 as well, you see what the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth respectively have gotten from her. Look at verse 9. "They have committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury." She has given this to them. And the merchants of the earth, what? She has provided commerce to them. Now again, it's the city, okay? This is not a real woman. You got to remember that. She's personified as that. But the idea is the imagery of sexual intimacy. She's alluring. They want to be with her. And what is this telling us? This is saying the reason that she is so attractive is what she promises them. It's what she promises them. But here's the other hook to it. It's always empty promises. She never gives what she promises. She never can ultimately provide. You see, that's the issue with idolatry. When we look to anything besides God Himself to give meaning and dignity and weight and worth to our lives, those created things simply can't hold it up. Those things can't give us the identity and the meaning that we're searching for. It never works. We always fall apart. You see, the things that we run to, we actually become like them. Do you see that? That's what's so shocking and so dangerous about idolatry, is that we become like the things that we do or that we participate in. And nobody knows this better than our modern day poet, JT. You say, JT, what are you talking about? Well, y'all remember the song? What goes around, what? Comes around. So listen to this poet. Listen to him speak. Here it is. Let me paint this picture for you, baby. You spend your nights alone and he never comes home. And every time you call him, all you get is a busy tone. I heard you found out that he's doing to you what you did to me. Ain't that the way it goes? You see what I'm talking about? Y'all know this in your own life? JT's just picking up on what the psalmist David said. Listen to what he wrote thousands of years ago. Those who make them, he's speaking about idols, become like them, and all who trust in them. Promises that are always broken. And here's the thing. Many of you, like me, know the despair that comes from having trusted in created things and known only the bottomness, the brokenness of how the idols never paid out in life. Maybe that really was with some sexual relationship where you've given yourself over to another hoping that they would stick around. Where are they today? Where are they? Where are you? Maybe it's been athletic pursuits where I'm nobody if I'm not playing soccer. What happens when the ACL goes out? Who are you as a person? What happens when the rotator cuff is torn and you can no longer pitch? Are you still a human? Do you see how they can't give you what they promise? You see, if you build your life on money and you go bankrupt, what happens? Your life crumbles. You fall apart. And don't you see what John's trying to tell us? He wants you to see the difference between the counterfeit and the true. You see, in all of us, it's not just that we're in Babylon. Listen to me. It's that Babylon is in us. That we're full of Babylon-ness, to make up a word. That we love what the city offers. That we love what she promises. We want to profit what that city and that system would give us. Did you see what the merchants are selling and what they're buying, what they're getting from her? They're making moolah on these things. Let me just read you the list. There it is. Weep and mourn, they say. The merchants are sad. They're weeping and wailing because the way that they've made their cash has now been torn down. Because Babylon has fallen. What was it? Well, it was gold and silver. There are no more articles of ivory and clothing, spices, food, livestock. All of it's gone. And if this is not sobering enough, look at the last thing on that list. It will make you shudder that people themselves are being bartered. That people themselves are being traded. That's Babylon. And here's the thing. It's not just something that's listed in the New Testament. It's something that's in all of us, our hearts, our pursuits for it, for power, for acclaim, for being noticed and seen. That is Babylon. And John is telling us two words. It's fallen. It will not stand. It will not stand. So, lastly, thirdly, where is she headed? I've already given it away. It's not going to stand. But we're going to take a look at it anyways. Take a look with me at her end. The point is this. She will not last. Look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 17. You noticed she will be consumed. Notice the 10 horns, which are 10 other powers, and the beast that she rode in on. Did you catch what's going to happen? It says this, that they eventually will turn and consume her. They will strip her bare, leaving her naked, devouring her flesh, and she will be consumed by fire. And you might now be saying, well, wait a second, Ryan. I thought she was riding the beast and they were in cahoots together, killing everyone else beside her. But this text says that the beast is killing the prostitute now. So which one is it? And the answer, both. And that's the tragedy of evil. And I hope you're wise enough to see this, that evil always eats itself. There's a built-in principle that God Himself has placed. Look at verse 17. It says this, "For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing over the royal power to the beast." Now that's both sobering and it's really encouraging, because here's what this means, is that God has built into evil itself that it will not stand. Where have you tasted evil? Where have you been the victim of injustice? Where have you been one that has been harmed and worked against? Where are you under it even now? Its day is coming. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, says John. Evil's days are limited in your life. And one day it will be no more. You've got to come back the next 3 weeks to hear about that. But one day it will be no more. Secondly, look at this. She actually becomes a place for the de-creation. This city, her culture, and her values will become hell itself in 18:2. And perhaps what is best said is that in the end, the great city will fall. She will stand no more. What does this mean? The great city, in all its allure and sexiness, is coming down. In fact, though it exists in our world, Babylon's demise is so sure that John speaks of her presently, is fallen, verse 2, done away with. Her doom is certain and sure. In short, the city of Babylon and all who have benefited from her, the kings and the merchants, and those who are in her will not last. They will fall. She will, I love this, in a stroke of brilliant irony and justice, in the end, destroy herself. That's the picture that John gives us. And as this causes us to consider, you know, as we say, how this might exist in our world today, it causes us to ask the question, what is the future of the city that you're living in? You see, I said to you earlier, John is giving us a question. What story are you linking your life up to? You see, and here's the thing. Babylon Ness exists here at TCU. Listen to me, let me give you some examples. Every time a guy or a girl in Rush is excluded on the basis of looks or skin color, Babylon reigns. Babylon reigns. Use the bodies of others for their own ends, we find ourselves as merchants right here in the city of Babylon. And when the American dream is seen as the highest good with which we are seeking, it's the counterfeit city called Babylon. Now, is there anything wrong with Greek life as such? Is there anything wrong with human sexuality? Right. Marriage? And is there anything wrong with desiring a white picket fence, a spouse, and three kids? The answer to each is no. And the answer to each is yes. If it reaches the point of ultimate value, of idolatry, the point of worship, the point of supremacy in your life, the thing that defines you. You see, we're called to enjoy and to receive these things in all of creation as gifts, for that is what they are. But I want you to be on the lookout when the creation itself begins to take the place of the Creator in your life. So what can you do? And this is where we're landing the plane. If you wake up one morning and you find yourself living in Babylon, there's hope in this passage, and I've saved it till the end. Look at verse 4 with me. Do you see the command of grace right there? Then I heard another voice from heaven, God Himself saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins and share in her plagues." That is Exodus language of deliverance, friends. And here's where I want you to see real hope. John is saying, come out. You can come out. You can leave. And how do you leave? How do you find yourself as a part of another city? Well, again, you'll have to come back next week to see it. But I want you to see this. I want you to see this. The only way ever an inhabitant of the New Jerusalem ever gets there is they're always pulled out of Babylon first. And that is His kindness to us. You see, the way that you come into the new city or come out of Babylon is by coming to Christ. It's by coming to know Him. Because it's in Him that all of creation is held together. But it's in Him that we find that. And here's the great hope. I don't want you to be a resident of the city of Babylon in such a way that your city comes down. So what's the hope tonight? Have you come out? Have you come out of the great city, Babylon, the whoring prostitute, that seductive city, and found yourself as part of another female, the very bride of Jesus, the one in whom He loves, the one in whom we already spoke of tonight, that you are mine and you belong to me? Friends, that's the great hope tonight. And I ask that you would consider that. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you might turn to Him for the first time or for the thousandth time. Today is the day that you might come out of seeing the fallen city fall. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would now take these things and press them deep into our hearts, that we might see the grace of God to us in the person of Jesus for what He has done for us, that He is our great deliverer, that it's by the blood of the Lamb that was slain, that we now have redemption, that we now have forgiveness, and that we now have a way out of the city of Babylon. Lord, give us life, we pray. Give us life, we pray. And we lift this all up in your name. Amen.